Not something I typically do as far as mornings go, but I'm definitely looking forward to sharing the word with you while Pastor Dan is not present. I'd like for you to open up to Psalms, Psalm 16. So, I guess I could open up with a couple questions for us. One, do you hope in God? Actively, now, presently, are you hoping in God? Or I could ask negatively, is your life marked by fear, worry, and anxiety? Because that would indicate there's a problem there in your hope. I'm very thankful for the book of Psalms. Psalm 16 has actually been near and dear to my heart. I memorized it a while back, and when you do that and you recite it often enough, it becomes a part of you. And I've found it a great help, and I'm hoping to be able to impart some of that to you. The Psalms overall, just generally speaking, you're probably familiar with. In fact, if I was to take a poll and say how many of you have been in the Psalms in the last month, most of you would probably raise your hand. It's a regular part of what we go to when we read the Word, many of our Bible reading plans. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. The Psalms are essentially the Old Testament song book, the Old Testament hymn book. They are full of prayers. They're not all prayers, but there's many prayers there. And ultimately, what they do is they point us to God. The psalmists are not strangers to suffering at all. In fact, the one who wrote the most psalms, David himself, he knew suffering. He knew what it was to be chased for years in the wilderness by a madman king. He knew what it was for family to turn against him. He knew what it was to be in war. And so in many ways, what we have here is, in this case, this is one of the Psalms of David, an expression from his own heart of how he dealt with his circumstances. The Psalms are also unique in that they're very emotional, and rightly so. If you tend to not be as much of an emotional person, I'd say head to the Psalms. It is a godly thing to be able to express your emotions, but to express them in a godly way. And David teaches us how to do that. And this is definitely not a psalm, or these are not all psalms at all, of a perfect man telling you how perfect people handle things. In fact, you know from David's life that he sinned greatly, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. I'd say that many of us read the Psalms, but I wonder how many of us actually meditate on the Psalms. The Psalms themselves are actually, many of them are born out of dire circumstances. And you see that in the opening words here, where David is not just, you know, without emotion saying, "Preserve me, O God." There is a desperation in his voice. And you'll find that in many of the Psalms. And so I'm hoping today that through his experience and through going through Psalm 16, that you're going to be encouraged to place your hope in God and to trust in him. So let me read Psalm 16 for us. And I'm more used to the New King James Version, which is what I memorized it in. So you can follow along in the ESV, but I'll do the New King James Version. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please open up your word and teach us to hope in you. Bring clarity and power to the words that are spoken, and may we follow after you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So how does David begin? He begins with a cry of hope, a cry of hope. This cry of hope that David has, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," is an indication that God alone is his sole source of trust and hope. He doesn't look anywhere else. His circumstances are dire, and he immediately cries out to the only one who can save him. This is a heartfelt cry that looks for God alone for salvation and preservation. In both trials, small and great, God is our only refuge. There is no rock besides our God. He is the only one that we can trust in. David is looking to God. He is not looking to himself or his own resources to help him in his time of trouble. He's not looking to other people to try to save him, looking for somebody else to be that which only God can be to him. God is the only Savior. He's not looking to money to help. He's not looking to medicine to stop the pain. He's not looking to any might or power. He's looking to God alone. In fact, I really appreciate this about David. Over and over again, he says how strong his enemies are. And he always says that they're stronger than him. So our power and our hope is not going to be that we're bigger or better than our enemies. Our power, our strength, and our hope is going to come from recognizing our weakness, so that we get into a position in the trials of life where we can call out to the one who is able to save. And we realize there's no other place to go. And that's the best place to be, actually. I remember the disciples of Christ, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" That's the right attitude. Who else can we go to? He alone is our refuge. What is a refuge for? It's for a shelter in the time of storm, right? It's when things are going rough, where do I turn to? What's my help? Now, anyone or anything can essentially be a refuge, but anything besides God is a false refuge. And you see that here, where he calls to the Lord alone. And he says in verse 2 here, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." Why does he repeat himself there? Well, some of you might know this. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you can see it there in verse 2, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's the covenant-keeping name of God that he gave at the burning bush to Moses, to be known by the people of Israel, the one who is going to keep his promises to the fathers and help his people. But he says to this covenant-keeping God in whom he can trust, he says, "You are my Lord." Now, that Lord there is the Hebrew word Adonai, and that actually means Lord or Master. So he is calling to the one true God and saying, "You are my Master, you're my Sovereign, and my Lord." When you call to God, is that who you're calling to? When you look to Jesus Christ, is he merely the Savior, or is he also your Lord? If he is your master, are you living as if you're his slave? If he is the sovereign, are you truly his subject? Essentially, what this cry is saying is that I am dependent on God's good pleasure and his resources for my well-being and my provision. Everything that I need is going to be from his hands. He alone is my Lord. And you also see that in I have no good apart from you. Essentially, if God takes his hand off my life, I am done for. At any moment, my well-being is entirely dependent on God. And that's both in the small things and the big things. That's in my breakfast I had this morning. That's keeping my heart beating. That's in the midst of cancer. God alone is the source of my goodness and my well-being. This is an attitude that we need to have every day. We need to acknowledge God for all good things, no matter how great, no matter how small. And this is the attitude of Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where he says, all things are from him and through him and to him. And this is a recognition we need to have. He is our sovereign Lord, and all things are from his hand. And he is the source of all good. He is the source of all good. Well, I thank God that not only is he the source of good for me, but he's the source of good for you. Not only do we cry out in a cry of hope to the Lord and trust in him alone, but we are amidst a company of those who do the same. A company of hope. A fellowship of hope. And so he says here, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So as for the saints who are in the land, who are these saints? They are the holy ones. They're the ones who are set apart from sin and set apart unto God. In the Old Testament, you consider this the remnant, those believing Israelites. There were plenty of unbelieving Israelites, but there were also believing Israelites, those who had true faith in God. David calls them the excellent ones. And I just want to make a note here. They are excellent because of their faith in God, not because of anything of themselves. These are not the perfect ones. We don't want to confuse that. There is no such thing there. The saints or the excellent ones, according to Psalm 32, David said, those are those who confess their sins. They receive God's forgiveness, and they walk uprightly. So who is a saint? You are. Any believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. And so the call here is, seek the fellowship of the saints. Seek the fellowship of the saints. David's delight is in the saints. Now for us in the New Testament, the stakes are kind of upped, and the ante is upped here, where we are after the cross and we know Jesus Christ has shed his blood for us. We have that clearly put before us. And we know we have been bought at a price. So you and I are those in Ephesians 4 that Paul says there is one body. There is one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And I hope you can look around and you can say that those who call on the Lord are your great delight. More than family, Jesus said that those who do the will of God, they are my mother and brother and sisters. They're my family. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 calls us to have fervent love for one another. So how do we demonstrate this delight? Honestly, it's been my joy to be a part of this body of believers and to fellowship with anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. But how do we do that practically? How do we delight in the fellowship? Three ways you can put down there. One is by actually fellowshipping, meeting together regularly, spending time together, especially focused on spiritual encouragement. David himself longed for the courts of the Lord. He longed to be among those who loved God. The second would be through service to one another, using our gifts and resources to help one another in love. Those are the one another's. And a third way would be through corporate worship, as you and I are coming together and praising God with one heart and with one voice. So that's the company that encouraged the hope that David had. He surrounded himself by those who also called on the name of the Lord, who trusted in him, who had the same faith, the same hope, the same love for the Lord. But there's also those that he seeks to avoid. You can see that in verse 4. Those who hasten after another god. So in one sense, you have David who looks to the Lord as his refuge. And in another sense, you have these who are seeking for something or someone else, a different god to take refuge in. Now, those who are running after another god, is this a true refuge? Is this something that's going to actually help them? No, it says their sorrows shall be multiplied. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. So the principle here is that idolatry is going to lead you to sorrow and suffering. Idolatry, turning to anything else besides God, will lead you to sorrow and suffering. In the midst of life, in the midst of our troubles, we have a choice of where do we turn to, who do we turn to, and David turned to God. Even as believers, we can turn to other things besides God. You can ask yourself when the pressure is on, when the stress is on, when the trial is on, where do you turn to? What's your knee-jerk reaction? Or in these words, what do you hasten after? What must you have that's just going to make it okay? That's going to fix it for you? Is it the Lord? Is your knee-jerk reaction going to Jesus Christ for help? Or do you turn to something or someone else for help? As for David, he says, I will not offer their drink offerings. I won't take up their names on my lips. I'm not going to do those things they do. I'm not going to speak the way that they speak. I'm not going to follow after their gods. I'm not going to participate in their worship rituals. And yes, there was lots of idolatry going on in Israel. The New Testament reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians 6. You might remember it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Paul says, what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? Light with darkness, Christ with Belial, a believer with an unbeliever, the temple of God with idols. And that's the same idea here. Not that we avoid these people. In fact, when we go out for Bear Paul, we're going to evangelize those people, right? But this is saying, I don't follow after their practices. I don't love the things that they love. I don't follow after their gods, their idols. Instead, I keep myself separate, and I keep myself in the company of those who believe, so that you and I can encourage one another to follow the one true God, and our hope can be built up together. So we seek the fellowship of those who believe, and we avoid the fellowship of those who would follow after other gods. And then a question that I would have for you is, does your heart yearn to be in the midst of the people of God? Do you long for fellowship with those who long for God? So next, David helps us see that we hope in God for who he is and not just what he gives. You can see that in verses 5 and 6, the contentment of hope. David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So he is calling us here, and I'm calling you to find your contentment in God alone. Find your contentment in God alone. Now, some of the wording here might seem strange. Portion, cup, lot, lines, inheritance. What does that remind you of? Lines fallen to me in pleasant places, my lot, my inheritance. Think Old Testament. It's the first thing that I come to, and where you see this verbiage a lot, is in the allotment of the land to the children of Israel when they came into the land. This was a very precious thing to them. This has been it was promised for hundreds of years to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And finally, under David now, he is ruling over the people of God. He's only the second king of Israel. And the land is extremely important. It's tied to all the promises of Israel here. And each tribe had their own allotment. It was allotted to them by the size of their tribe at the time that Joshua gave to each their inheritance. And then to each family, they also had their own land. And it was a very precious thing. In fact, there was a year of Jubilee where after 50 years, no matter who owned the land, whoever it was sold to, on the year of Jubilee, it came back to the owner, came back to the original owner there. And there was squabbles and fights over, is this my land, and what if we marry these people here, and who's the land going to go to? So in David's mind and in an Israelite's mind, this is a really important thing. My inheritance, where the lines have fallen, my lot. But it also came to mean more than that. It had to do also with my reward from the Lord, my chosen portion, what I was given. So all of these concepts are really related, and maybe we can bring that into our time, and we can look at our houses, our lands, our possessions, the food that we eat, what is our portion. It's all the things that God has given to us. But look at the first words here. He does not say that I delight in these things that God has given me. He says, the Lord is. The Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord is my inheritance. I say that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance because I have the Lord. My cup, he's the chosen portion of my cup. What is that? Well, the cup can either be a good thing or a bad thing in the Old Testament. It's either a blessing or it's a curse. It's wrath from God or it's a blessing from God. In this case, it's obviously a reward from the Lord. And what is David's reward? The Lord himself, right? The Lord is my cup. And you might know Psalm 23. Many of us know that. What does David say there? My cup runneth over or overflows. Not because of all the stuff he has, but because the Lord is his shepherd, right? And so what this says, and what I want us to be able to say, is I am content with God's dealings with me. I'm content with God's dealings with me, with my station in life, with my circumstances, with my possessions, with my health, with my lands, with my houses. And in David's case, many of these psalms, and he's finding contentment in the Lord, came even when Saul was chasing him. Can you find your contentment and satisfaction in the Lord alone, even if Saul is chasing you with an army? David could, and I believe we can too. There's a song that is very precious, I think, to our church family here. It says, "All I have is Christ, Jesus is my life." Some of us might know the older song, "He is my all in all." And that's really the attitude that we need to have, is if I have Christ, I have everything. My life is bound up in him. This is the attitude that knows that my treasure is in heaven, not on earth. It's the attitude of contentment in God. If I have God, I have everything. My inheritance is good. And this is also the antidote for grasping for more. Have you ever thought, if I only had, fill in the blank, then life would be just great? If I only had this, then I would be satisfied. Well, David found his satisfaction in God alone. And Psalm 34 reminds us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So moving on to the next part here, God is not only our contentment, but he is also our confidence. He's our confidence, and he's also our counselor. I kind of combine those two things here. And here he is reminding us to always set the Lord and his word before us. Verse 7 says, "I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart or my mind instructs me." I bless the Lord who has given me counsel. If you think about it, God didn't have to give us his word. He didn't have to speak from heaven, and if he didn't make himself known, we really wouldn't know who he is. But God gives us counsel, and he gives it lavishly and abundantly. He teaches us the way in which we should go. In fact, in Proverbs, it says in many different places, but I'll just kind of paraphrase the whole thing. It says, wisdom is crying out. Wisdom calls aloud. It's making itself known everywhere. It's available to us. God's counsel is available. In fact, in James, it says that God will give wisdom liberally and without reproach to anyone who asks him in faith, without doubting. So praise God that he teaches us. We bless the Lord who gives us counsel. His counsel, you could say, is his word. And why is that so important to our hope? How would we know what to hope in if God did not reveal himself to us? If he did not give us promises to hope in? If he did not reveal his character to us? We wouldn't know. So his counsel really informs our hope. Bless the Lord who has given me counsel. We don't take that lightly. Without the word of God, we don't have a sure hope. But thanks be to God. In Psalm 32:8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide, counsel you with my eye upon you. But he also says, my heart instructs me in the night. So when I read this, my thoughts were, and I didn't really fully go down that road, but does God teach me and then I also teach myself? Am I sitting there at night coming up with other counsel that I'm just finding the answers within myself? No, that's not the case here. Instead, I believe what's going on here is the Colossians 3:16 principle where we let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, that we are taking in the word of God. And then when we find ourselves at night, or Psalm 63:6, where David says, I meditate on you in the watches of the night, he's meditating on God. He's meditating on God's word. So you could see it this way. From the Lord comes counsel. He gives us the counsel so that our hearts can store up that counsel and wisdom, and then our hearts can instruct us. It's reminiscent of Psalm 1, where it says that our delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So you store up the wisdom so that then you can be counseling yourself at night or whenever you don't have the word of God. So two main things here that I want to take note of. One is that wisdom is from the Lord. Wisdom is from the Lord. Proverbs 2:6 through 8 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. And secondly, we must be obedient to the wisdom that the Lord gives. And we'll see that in just a moment here. But Proverbs 2:6 and following says not only that the Lord gives wisdom, but that God is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He preserves the way of his saints. And so in order for us to be shielded and preserved, we actually have to walk in that wisdom and be obedient to that truth. Proverbs 13:6 says it this way, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. So David did not only seek the counsel of the Lord, he meditated upon it, and he walked in light of that counsel. Therefore, he has hope. Therefore, he was secure. So are you walking daily in the counsel of the word? Are you seeking his counsel daily? Is it your meditation all day long? And then do you live in accordance with the truth that you know? If you do, that's going to build your hope, and it's going to grant you that security. In verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I don't think that he's necessarily changed and said, here's the counsel of the Lord. Now I'm going to set the Lord before me. I think those are very much related. Setting the Lord before you has to do with receiving his counsel. But really, what is this? I have set the Lord always before me. This is seeing life and all circumstances through the perspective, or through the lens, you could say, of the reality of God. So when I look at life's circumstances, it's not that life's circumstances are overwhelming me and I'm trying to get a good picture of God behind and my vision is clouded so God looks small to me. Instead, I have set the Lord always before me so that when I look at the circumstances through the lens of faith in God, I realize how small those circumstances are and I realize that they're in the hands of God. I set the Lord always before me. This is living life with a mindset of what is going to please him? Now that I know his counsel and who he is and what he wants of me, how can I live in a way that pleases him? For David, God was the ultimate reality. All other things are created by God. You guys think, you know, these things are real, flesh and blood is real. Well, God, the invisible God, is the one who created all things. And so he is the ultimate reality. So do you, and do I, live as if God is right here? One of the names of God that you might come to know is Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. His presence is there with you at all times. Now, living like this is important because if you don't, you're kind of falling into another group here. The wicked are actually known for doing the opposite. In Psalm 54 and Psalm 86, it says the wicked do not set God before themselves. So you either do set God before yourself or you don't set God before yourself. And I know we don't do this perfectly, but this is something we need to be growing in. How can I set God before me this day? And notice he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Why is he always setting the Lord before him? He always needs God, yes, but what I want to pull out here is always has to do with regularity and consistency. He is constantly coming back to setting God before his very eyes and living life in the light of who God is. And the fact that he says, I have set the Lord always before me, is that David is doing this actively. This is not just an acknowledgement that, yes, the Lord's near me, the Lord's presence is near me. This is, I am actively doing something to set the Lord before me. I really have appreciated over the years Jerry Bridges' definition of trust from his book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. But I think you can take the word trust and swap out the word hope. They're very similar. And here's what he says that trust is, or I'll say what hope is. Trust, or hope, is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. And I'll say that one more time for you guys. Trust or hope is not a passive state of mind. It is a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us. If you want to be built up in your hope and your trust in God, I do encourage you read that book. It's one of the best treatments of the sovereignty of God in the midst of suffering. He does such an outstanding job there. But the point I want to draw out here is this is an active thing. Preserve me, O God. He is clinging to God in the midst of his circumstances. He's knowing the promises of God, and he's claiming them and trusting them. And he is here actively setting God before himself. That takes reading Scripture and obeying Scripture, but having the Lord always before me is actually more than that. He says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. God's actual presence is with you, but it's also more than that. God lives in you. God lives in you. And we need to live life in light of that. Psalm 46 that says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. The reason why David says, I will not be shaken, is because God, it's not a mind game. He is very present. If it was just a mind game, he would not have went against Goliath like he did, right? He would not have said, you are defying the armies of the living God, and I'm going to move forward and strike you. This little man and this giant soldier. He believed God was right there with him. Moses is very similar. You can see the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. One of my favorite verses there is where it says, by faith Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. You think of what Moses went through. The entire nation of Israel was essentially his burden. At times he thought it was too much his burden. It was actually God's burden carrying him. But it says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He went up against Pharaoh because he believed God was more real than Pharaoh and more powerful than Pharaoh. He took them through the Red Sea in the wilderness by faith, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So David says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He's the one who strengthens me. He upholds me. He cares for me. He keeps me safe. Essentially, he performs everything for me. So God is his confidence. He's his counselor and his confidence. And can we have that same confidence? Romans 8 is a resounding yes to that, saying that if God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not spare his only son, how will he not with him also give us all things freely? So we can have that same confidence that David had and know that he's with us as we walk in the light of his word. So is it any wonder that David then says, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being or my glory rejoices? It's right and good. He has seen the promises of God. He has known God's presence, and he just can't help to rejoice. His trust in him alone, his fellowship with others who call on his name, his contentment in God alone, him receiving the instruction of God and seeking him and setting him before him, knowing that God is with him, has led to his joy, where he can't help but rejoice. And I think a lot of us seek for joy apart from those things, and we need to come back to the fact that joy comes only from God and from God alone as we seek him, seek his word. And I love when he says, my whole being, actually the word there is my glory rejoices. You see in scripture, this is synonymous with his heart. And it's almost like his faculty for praise. His glory rejoicing is a theme that comes up in other psalms as well. Where he just can't help but rejoice. And so this is a natural expression of seeing who God is and trusting and hoping in him that we can't help but rejoice. So David had reason, and we have reason to rejoice, not only because of God's present help, but also because of future hope and the fulfillment of our hope. So take a look, lastly, at these last three verses here. 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So he says my flesh, or my body, is going to dwell secure. In another translation, it says, will rest in hope. So not only is his whole inner being rejoicing, but he believes there's hope for his body as well, that his body's going to rest in hope. But an interesting transition happens here where he says, you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the prevalent word for death for the Hebrews. It's the abode of the dead, the grave, where you go when you die. And he essentially says here, you will not leave me in the grave. David is saying, you will not leave me in the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. What is that? What does your body do after it's in the grave? It rots, it decomposes, it decays, right? So if you're a student of Scripture, you know that these verses here are quoted in the New Testament. They're quoted in the book of Acts specifically, and they're quoted in reference to Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. Was this psalm a psalm about David or a psalm about Jesus? So I'm going to try to help make that more clear in the time that we have remaining here. And the reason why I want to go through this, and the main point here, is that God has secured our hope. He's secured our hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why everything else is sure. It's because we know in the end, our flesh will rest in hope. There will be a resurrection. And that's secured through Jesus Christ. So I want to take a look at this. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, I want to answer the question, does David know what he's doing here when he's writing this psalm? 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says that the Old Testament prophets knew that they were writing about the Messiah. They knew it, but that they did not fully know the details. David was one of those Old Testament prophets. How do you know he was a prophet? Thank you. He wrote Scripture, right? We're reading here. This is prophecy. It's from the Lord. It is Scripture. So he is a prophet. Acts chapter 2, verse 30, this is one of the areas where this is quoted. This Psalm 16 is quoted. And Peter says, David, being therefore a prophet, so there you go, he is a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So I hope that clears up a little bit here of, does David fully know what's going on here? Well, that same verse in 1 Peter 1 says, after these prophets wrote these things, you know what they had to do? Go back and study what they wrote and try to figure out, okay, this person, this, when is this going to happen? But they knew that they were actually ministering, it says in that passage, to those who were going to come, to even us. And so David, in this passage, calls him your Holy One. This is not a title for David for himself. This is the Holy One of God that in the New Testament is also given to Jesus Christ. And if you want to look up on your own more about David's knowledge about these promises, you can look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is where God is giving this promise to David. 1 Chronicles 17, 11. And Psalm 132, 11. That's a really good start there. So another example of David's knowledge of the Messiah is in Psalm 110. And you might recognize this one as well. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who quoted this one? Jesus himself, right? He says, whose son is the Messiah? They said, well, he's the son of David. And then the question is, well, how can he be the son of David if David is calling him Lord? The Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, who's David's? David's the king, right? So Jesus knew this, and it's very clear from this psalm that David is not speaking about himself. He's speaking about his Lord, the Messiah who is to come. So did David know that he was prophesying about the Messiah? Yes. Yes, he did. David, as a prophet, knew God's oath, and he knew that he was writing about the Holy One. So did Jesus Christ actually fulfill these prophecies? Praise God, he did. He fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament. So Peter, in Acts 2, 24 through 32, preached Christ from Psalm 16. And then Paul also preached Christ from Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 13. And both of these preachers explain that while David's body stayed buried and decomposed, Jesus was raised from the dead and his body saw no decay. So this is one of the clear proofs that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. His body would not see decay. It would not stay in the grave. And furthermore, it goes even farther there. It says, I believe in verse 11 here, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I believe this is not only his death and his burial and his resurrection, you will not leave his soul in the grave, but even his ascension to the right hand of God. In God's presence there is fullness of joy. Now, just because this is about Jesus Christ doesn't mean there's also not an immediate lesson for us. This is also David's hope, and this is our hope too. 2 Timothy 3:16, Romans 15, both indicate that the Old Testament writings are written for our instruction and our encouragement. And that's, I hope, what you've gotten from Psalm 16 here and from these words as well. So take a look again. Verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Looking to the future, we know that God has eternal life stored up for us. We know that in his presence is fullness of joy. We know that his pleasures exceed more than far more than what we could ever ask or imagine here. He calls it fullness of joy, unmitigated joy in his presence, unrestrained. Now, why is this important? I think it's important because of what people call the principle of delayed gratification. What is going to keep you from here and now trying to grasp for pleasure and grasp for joy outside of God? It's knowing what's to come. It's knowing that God gives full pleasure, full joy, and we want to look for that and we want to wait for that. You can contrast that back in verse 4 where he says the sorrows of those who hasten after another god are going to be multiplied. Versus here, you have pleasure forevermore in God. So do you want the passing pleasures of sin right now? Do you want to have sin for a moment and have it turn to sorrow and grief and end in death? Actually, the wages of sin is death. Or do you want to pursue the pleasures of God, pursue his joy, pursue his presence right here and right now, and know his joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, and then know his joy forevermore? So our hope, unlike those who have sorrow multiplied in this life, our hope is in Revelation 21:4, where God says that one day he is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So let's cling to that promise, know that God is able to fulfill it. We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, all life, all joy, all pleasure. So in conclusion, what should we do with this knowledge from Psalm 16? Well, for one, I hope this encourages you to cling to the Psalms and let his expressions become your expressions. I hope you don't gloss over these, but that you meditate on the truth here of who God is, what he's promised, and that you imitate that heart that David had. Not that he was perfect, but he clung to God. So in conclusion, I exhort you to call on God and trust in him alone. He is the only source of good. Let's also seek the fellowship of the saints and avoid those who would draw us away from the Lord. Find your contentment not in the things of this earth, but in God alone. Always set God before you and let him counsel you. And remember that God has secured our hope eternally through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that hope that we have in you. You alone are our hope. You are our joy. Teach us now to be content in you. In the difficulties of life and even in the good times, help us to cling to you. May your word be our guide. And teach us, Lord, to express ourselves the way David did, to rejoice in you because of your goodness towards us. We thank you and bless you and help us this day, this week, this month, to live lives in the presence of God for your glory. And may we all find your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.